Well, in the Thursday update, I asked, why do we have to do chapters 9 and 10 together? And if you figured it out, you know that the answer is that chapters 9 and 10 are one long, continuous prayer. And though I try to do two things at one time, I only accomplished one. So let me get the teaching up here. There we are. And hopefully it's coming up on the screen. And I call this teaching in chapters 9 and 10, Renewing the Covenant. And I was sharing in the first prayer service my philosophy for studying the Word and for teaching the Word, and it comes from Paul's letter to Timothy. And he says, for all Scripture is God-breathed. You know, God brought Adam to life by breathing into his nostrils the neshama of life, this breath. And you know, throughout life, and like little Gideon, who he just dedicated this morning, he took his first breath and has continued to breathe ever since. So where do we continue to get this breath of God? Well, we continue to get it from God's Word, because his Scripture, his Word, is God-breathed. And then Paul goes on to say that it's profitable for doctrine, or the word there really means teaching. It's profitable for teaching. Teaching is our food for our souls. So it nourishes us. He says it's also profitable for reproof. Reproof is looking at your life and seeing what's wrong. And I have good news for you this morning. The teaching today is going to show you everything that's wrong with you and me. We're all in this together. But really, that's what chapters 9 and 10 do. Because Israel's looking at the things that are wrong with them and have been wrong with them historically, and they're seeing how to correct those things. The Word of God is a mirror, we're told. But when we look into the Word of God, we see in this mirror two images of ourselves. One image is what I'm really like. The other image is what I should be like. And when you compare the two, that's reproof. That shows you what you should be. It shows you what the problems are. And I love thinking about this. It occurred to me in the car on the way over here this morning that, you know, you might think, well, what was Paul's problem? He was raised studying the Torah, and yet he was the chief of sinners. Well, the answer is this. A mirror is only useful when the lights are on, right? What good is a mirror if there are no lights on? And Paul was raised with a mirror, but no light. But when he met Messiah on that road to Damascus, he lost his physical vision, but the spiritual lights came on. He gained his spiritual vision. And now when he looked into the Torah, he could see what he was, and he could see what he should be, and his life was transformed. So the Word of God and these two chapters we're about to read are good for reproof, but they're also good for correction, Paul tells us. And that way we can fix the things that need to be fixed. And so we'll be completely, perfectly, totally, thoroughly furnished for all the good works God has for us to do. So with that kind of a setting, let's get into chapters 9 and 10. Now in verse 1, it says this. Now on the 24th day of this month, and what is the month that these events take place? Tishrei. Friday night, this next Friday night, begins the month of Tishrei. The first day of Tishrei is Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th day is Yom Kippur. 5 days later starts the week of Sukkot, which goes for 7 whole days, an entire week. So that would bring us then at the end of Sukkot to the 21st of Tishrei. And then remember there's an 8th day we talked about last week, Shemini Atzeret, which is always added. It's a 7-day feast that has an 8th day attached. So that would be the 22nd. And then after that, another day has been added called Simchat Torah, rejoicing with the Torah. In synagogues around the world on that day, they'll get their Torah scrolls out, they'll go outside if the weather allows, and they will dance, and they'll dance around the synagogue in a big parade. Traffic will stop to watch this. If the weather's bad, they dance and march around with the Torah inside the synagogue. And they'll take turns holding it, and they just rejoice over the Torah because they finished the Torah cycle for the year. And then they start Genesis 1:1, start the new cycle. So then after that day, we come to the 24th, and it says, now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. So after they'd finished the seventh of the seven feast days of the Moedim God's assigned, they start off basically this new beginning with fasting and in sackcloth and dirt on their heads. Why do they do this? What's the significance of these three things? We've read these three things many times, just fasting, people wear sackcloth. By the way, the Hebrew word for sackcloth is sack. That's an easy one to remember. And then people putting dirt on their head when they're mourning. Well, fasting is when you take the blessing of food and just say no for a while. Sackcloth is you take off and replace your fashionable clothing, your beautiful clothing, your best clothing. You put on basically just like a potato sack, just something that's rough and coarse. It's not even good enough for work clothes. It's the kind of clothing you put down for your pets to sleep on. And then dirt on the head is a recognition that I'm going to die. I'm not going to live forever. I'm going to die first. And when they put my body in a hole in the ground, they're going to be throwing dirt on my head and all over me. So putting dirt in your head is a recognition of your own mortality. So you could say fasting is a solution or a counter to the lust of the flesh. Now, when we think of the lust of the flesh, we think of, well, what you're thinking of right now. But the first time you find the word lust, there are a couple different words for lust. The first time you find the main word for lust in the Bible is in Numbers chapter 11. When the people started whining, complaining because they were tired of the manna. All we have is this manna. Manna in the morning, all day long, 6 days a week manna. Then we have leftovers on Shabbat. Manna, 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 manna. We want flesh. So God says, you want flesh? I'll send you flesh. And he sent a wind that brought quail up, just quail everywhere. It was so thick you just grab them out of the air. And people start piling up these quail. They started eating it raw. And it says, while the meat was still between their teeth, God struck them with a great plague and many died. And they called the place where they buried him and the town that later was built there, Kibrot Hatava. Kibrot Hatava, the graves of the lusters. So when you think of the lust of the flesh, there are two kinds. There's the meat you have on the dinner plate, and then there's the other indulgence of flesh. Sackcloth. This is something that is very ugly. It's very coarse. It's uncomfortable. And you're not going to look twice at somebody dressed in sackcloth. You know, many times, unfortunately, we dress so people will notice. We dress so people will be distracted and look our way to draw attention. That should never, ever be your way, your motive for dress. Your clothing should be there to make you invisible, so that people don't notice your clothes or even notice your body. They notice your face. They notice your hands. Because your face and your hands are public property. Your eyes are the windows to your soul. And when you look to a person's face, you can read who they are. But when I dress in a way that distracts from my face and my hands, I'm saying, don't look at who I am. Don't look at my soul. I don't want you looking at my soul. You distract them with something else. Girls especially. You want a guy who's going to love you and dress in a way he's not going to just love your body. If you want a man to respect you, don't distract him with flesh. You understand? Your clothes should basically make you invisible. That doesn't mean you overdress. Doesn't mean you underdress. That means you dress in such a way that people don't give you a second glance. They'll notice you, but not what you're wearing. If you can go home after services today and remember what someone was wearing, maybe they weren't dressed right. I'm just saying. I don't know. But if you say, do you see what so-and-so is wearing, then they should not have been wearing it. Anyways, I'm getting on a rant. I'm sorry. So sackcloth is like the solution to the lust of the eye, because too often we dress in a way that we want people to look at me, look at me, look at me. Dirt on the head is a picture of death, my mortality. It's the solution to the pride of life. Do these three look familiar to you? Because what is it Peter tells us? John tells us over in 1 John 2:15-17, he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, that means the culture, the fads, the trends. You love that. The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. It's from the world. The world's passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This shows incredible maturity. It shows incredible maturity on behalf of these people. God has blessed them. He's returned them to the land. Their temple's rebuilt. Their walls are restored. The gates are hung. And God is blessed, 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 blessed. But instead of sitting back and just, oh, look how blessed we are. Oh, I just need to take a break. They realize the danger they're in. Because many times through their history, their forefathers have come to a great place of blessing and then just went into the dumper. So they're starting off, they're being preemptive and saying, Father, we realize that we've got lust, but we're determined to fight it. We realize that we love to have attraction and attention from other people. We love to be noticed. We love the ego to be stroked, but we're going to put on sackcloth. And we just love to be alive and enjoy pleasure on this, but we realize we're going to die. They're being preemptive. And so this is what they do, not 365 days a year. But this is one of the wonderful things about the Moedim, God's appointed times. Because whether you like it or not, the high holy days roll around. And you realize it's time to really take inventory of my life. What do I need to work on? What are the blind spots I haven't seen? And we come together. We hear the shofar like this alarm clock in our soul. For 10 days, we work on our souls. And then on Yom Kippur, we come together and we confess sins. One of the things we're going to do this year, it's been done from the very beginning, is that as we go through the part of the service on Yom Kippur where we confess our sins, we beat our chests. You don't have to bruise yourself, but just each time you just drive it home. I'm guilty of. And there's something about the physical action that makes the spiritual more real and more tangible. And the Moedim come around to remind us that though we are sinners saved by grace, it's still good to remember that we're so capable and prone to sin. And then in the spring around Passover, as you come up to the time of Passover, the day of redemption, you know, we celebrate the freedom from Egypt, from slavery and death, and the freedom that Messiah bought us on Passover through giving himself and dying on the cross to take away our sins. Leading up to that is always a tough time. Because what led up to Passover in the book of Exodus? Plagues, difficulties, all kinds of pressure. And I have found in most people's lives on those days, those weeks leading right up to Passover, it's like everything starts going wrong in your life and the pressure starts to build up. But it's leading up to Passover, the day of the freedom, the day of redemption. So God has built into our calendar things to remind us of who we are and how weak we are, but also to bless us, give us times of rejoicing as well. So, as we go on to the next verse, and we're not going to do this for every verse of chapters 9 and 10, just for the first couple. It says, the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins, the iniquities of their fathers. This word for foreigners is the word nechar. Nechar. A nechar in the scriptures is always, not always, but generally, when you find it in the Torah, it's not a good thing. Because here's what happens. The Israelites, in the book of Genesis, when you find the Jewish people spending too much time with the Nechar who lived around them, the foreigners in Canaan, bad stuff happened. Just bad things happened. But then after God brings them out of Egypt, and then they go through the wilderness, they meet the Moabites and the Midianites, and these people who would draw them away through the lust of the flesh into worshiping false gods. And then after, years later, they conquered the land. The same thing happens again and again and again. When you see the word nechar, don't just think foreigners, think the culture. We're not in a place where we're conquering the land and killing enemies, you know, and so on. But then again, we are. We are. Because remember, all these things that happened to them, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, they happen as examples for us today. And when we see the people being distracted and tempted and falling to these foreigners and their lust and their foreign gods, that means the same thing can happen to us. How many sincere young people I've seen who love God, they stood up here and they proclaimed their loyalty to the Torah through their bar mitzvah, their bat mitzvah. They stood here and they talked to us about how they're choosing to be an adult and take responsibility for their souls. They're going to live for God. They're going to obey His commandments and live righteous and holy lives, fruitful lives, joyful lives. Then after a year, two, three, four, five, they completely forget what they stood up here and told us. Some girl comes along, some guy comes along, some temptation comes along, and they start playing footsie with it, getting a little too comfortable with it, and then this nechar, this foreign thing, pulls them away from the God who saved them, the God who's blessed them, and they fall into sin, fall into addiction, fall into a trap, something they will regret for the rest of their lives because they broke God's rules. Let's understand something here. And we're going to visit this again a little bit. Why does God command us to do the things that He commands us to do? One answer. Because they're the things He does. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, and Yeshua commands us, love those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Love the people who hate you. Why does He tell us to do that? So we'll influence them? I mean, that will happen. So we'll just be a doormat people can wipe their feet on? No. He tells us to do this because that's what God does. And the more we become like God and we emulate His ways, the closer to Him we draw. The better we know Him, and the more we're fulfilled by Him because we're being more in His image. Understand? When God tells us to give, why? Because God is a giver. And when you give, you're behaving like Him. When He tells us to guard our purity, why? Because God is pure. And he wants a bride who is pure, one without spot and wrinkle. And though we all have spots and wrinkles, which are basically, I believe, leprosy terms, he's healed us, he's cleansed us. So don't go back to that. He keeps himself pure for us. Keep yourself pure for him. Girls, keep yourself pure for your husband. Guys, keep yourself pure for your wife. Emulate the Lord. And as you emulate him, you become more like him, and you're closer to him. He's closer to you. You draw near to him, he draws near to you. You sense his closeness more and more in life. And you see the world through his point of view. And life lights up. That's why he gives us commandments. Not because he's a slave driver. Even though he is our master, he's a lover of our souls. He's our friend. He's our Savior. We keep his commandments because we want to draw closer to him. I was amazed as I went through the Nehemiah 9 and 10. I found so many things that parallel this week's Torah portion that we've just finished. And this comes from this week's Torah portion, Deuteronomy 31, 16. Adonai said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the Necharim, with the Nechar, with the foreign gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and they will forsake me." A always leads to B. When you play the harlot with the foreign gods of the land, you will be forsake me, forsake God, break his covenant which he's made with you. So it's just without fail. A always leads to B. It's just a straight line from there to there. Psalm 81, I asked you at the Thursday update, I said, is there another passage of scripture that you can find that really parallels Nehemiah 9, especially chapter 9? And one of the ones that comes to my mind is Psalm 81. If you go through the psalm, it's very long. It goes through the entire history of Israel, just like chapter 9 of Nehemiah does. And in one part here, verses 9 to 12, the psalmist says, "Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any Nechar." Elohe Nechar, a foreign god. "I, Adonai, am your God." You already have a God, better than any fake out there that somebody's going to offer you. "I, Adonai, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me." So, B follows A, doesn't it? "I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." Once again, A is followed by B. There's something in here that I don't want you to miss. When God warns his people not to follow after foreign gods, he almost always brings up that he redeemed them from Egypt. That he redeemed them. And we know that on that day of Passover a couple thousand years ago, God redeemed his people. Everything that was pictured by the lamb in Egypt, whose blood was put on their doors, is a picture of the ultimate redemption where Messiah, the Lamb of God, gave himself to die in our place. And I want you to ask yourself, whenever you're tempted by one of these foreign gods, which one of those gods ever died for you? That guy who says he loves you and he wants to be intimate with you, where will he be if he has to lay down his life for you? Did he ever die for you? You think he ever would? He's willing to make you sacrifice your purity for him. And guys, the same thing goes with that girl who seduces you. Would she die for you? She wants you to kill your purity, your virginity for her. She's willing to take from you. But how many of these foreign gods attempt you? How many of them have died for you? I only know of one God who's ever loved me so much that he gave his only begotten son to die in my place. There's no competition when it comes to the right God to follow. And this is why he reminds his people of his redemption for them. This passage is too long to put on the screen, but Joshua 24, verses 14 to 25. This whole chapter of Joshua 24, this is the last chapter of Joshua, by the way. And this is many years after Israel's crossed over into Canaan, and under the leadership of Joshua, they have conquered the land. There are some bits and pieces still need to be done, but it comes up to the time where it's time for Joshua to die, and so he addresses Israel. And these are his words. I start in verse 14. Joshua says, "Now therefore, fear Adonai and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Adonai. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve Adonai, then choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Adonai." The people answered and said, "Oh, far be it from us that we should forsake Adonai to serve other gods. For Adonai our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. Adonai drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve Adonai, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "No, you won't." That's my paraphrase. Joshua said, "You will not be able to serve Adonai." Why did he say that? The key is in the words we read just before that. Oh, he's done this for us, and he's done that for us, and this and that and the other thing. And Joshua realized they're treating God as an employer instead of as a master. With an employer, you do the work, you serve him and follow his orders, and he pays you. There's a big problem with that, though. You can always change employers. You can say, "It's been great working for you, but I got a better offer over here. The blessings you've given me have been wonderful, but boy, these blessings sound better to me." And when you treat God like an employer who pays you blessings for your service to him, you're not going to serve him for long. But when he's your master, when you realize you are not your own, you've been bought with a price, and you approach God in that light, there's no leaving him. And you know he'll never leave you or forsake you. You know that God takes good care of what he owns. And if you're so precious to him that he gave his own life for you, he's going to take good care of you. He takes good care of his property. Not that I like to think of myself as a property, but he takes good care of his people. So what's your attitude towards God? An employer? You can change employers. Or is he your master? You don't change that. So Joshua saw through their excitement to serve God. Because he knew the testings would come. And that they would fall away. He says, "You will not be able to serve Adonai, for he is a holy God. He is a zealous God." Zealous, jealous are the same word in Hebrew. We don't really have a good English word for it. But it means he's very emotionally intense. He loves you with a passion. "He will not forgive your transgression or your sins." Now that sounds pretty bizarre. Isn't God the one who forgives sins? But let's understand this. It's not that complicated. You're a parent, you have a little boy. And your little boy is kicking the soccer ball around, and he kicks the soccer ball right through your front window, smashes it to pieces. Do you forgive him? Absolutely. Of course you do. You love him. You're going to forgive him. But that forgiveness can take one of two paths. One is you go out, you realize, he didn't realize, I'm going to forgive him. Son, don't worry, quit crying. It's okay. We'll fix the glass. You can help me. But it's okay. Just don't do it again. Or it could take this path. Son, I've warned you before not to be kicking the soccer ball around close to the house. I forgive you, but there are going to be consequences. You understand? There's forgiveness in both cases, but there's going to be discipline, punishment, consequences in the second case. The people here are that second case. Of course, God will forgive them, but he's going to hold them accountable as well. And when they sin, when they rebel, there's going to be suffering that can't be avoided. Why? Because he loves them. You know, people who spoil their children rotten don't love their children because they don't know what love really is. But as Hebrews tells us, God scourges every son that he desires or he loves. In other words, he punishes his children because he wants them to be better. He wants the most for them so they won't live in, they won't be ashamed at the judgment. Since he will not forgive your transgression, your sins, if you forsake Adonai and serve Nacher, Elohe Nacher, foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he's done good to you. So in other words, yeah, I forgive you. I understand. In fact, I'm telling you ahead of time you're going to do this. There's going to be a price to pay next time. The people said to Joshua, no, we'll serve Adonai. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves Adonai to serve him. They said, we're witnesses. Now therefore put away the Elohe Nacher, the foreign gods which are in your midst. In fact, while they're saying they're going to follow Adonai, look, they actually have some foreign gods, some idols or whatever, in their midst with them while they're saying it. We human beings are so weird. We can stand up here and give a testimony and claim how we love God, we're going to serve him, and all the time we're thinking, I can't wait to get home and to watch some porn. I can't wait to get home and smoke some dope. I can't wait to get home or to my girlfriend's house to indulge my lust. Or maybe it's not anything that's severe as those. I just can't wait to get home and watch TV, to read my comics, to get on Facebook, to watch my soap operas, to get back into sports, watch my sports shows, whatever it is. Whatever it is, it's distracting you away, pulling you away. And we can hold those things in our heart, knowing we hold them in our heart, while our mouths are speaking praise to God. We're weird. We really are. We're broken people. So he tells them, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst, right now in your midst, and incline your hearts to Adonai, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve Adonai our God. We will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Shechem is the place, the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where they walked through, and that's where they made the covenant with God, with the curses on the one, the blessings on the other. Have you made a deal with God? Well, God doesn't take pleasure in fools, and if you break your oath to God, that's a fool. Now here's a positive use of the word nacher, foreigner. And we quote it every Shabbat morning after we sing the part of the about the commandments about keeping the Sabbath. Also, the nacher, the foreigners who join themselves to Adonai, to minister to him, to love the name of Adonai, to be his what? His employees, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. He talks about how he'll bring them to his holy mountain. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise. Now, let's get back to Nehemiah chapter 9. From verse 5, we'll finish up verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the Torah of Adonai, their God, for a quarter of the day. We would say half a day. When they say a quarter of a day in the Bible, they're including the nighttime as well. So figure half the day is the nighttime when you're sleeping, the other half is the daytime. All right? So a quarter of the day would be half of the day, half of the daytime. So they spent basically half of the daytime, and then the other half, they made confession and worshipped Adonai their God. These people were serious. On the stairs of the Levites stood Yeshua. Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, and it goes on. And they cried with a loud voice to Adonai their God. Then the Levites, Yeshua. Yeshua is always the first in both of these lists. And they go ahead and have some other names. They said, stand up and bless Adonai your God from everlasting to everlasting, from Olam to Olam. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So in verse 5, we see the call to prayer. In verse 6, it says, you are Adonai, you alone. You have made heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. So they proclaim God as their creator. In verse 7, they go back over the history of how the Israelite people got started. Verse 7, you are Adonai, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Avraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. They were proof that God had kept their promise, kept his promise, because they were in the land of Canaan, in Jerusalem. Verses 7 and 8, the covenant with Abraham. And then verses 9 through 12, redemption from Egypt. Verse 9, and you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. How could a people ever revolt and rebel against such a Savior as this God? Verse 13, God gives the Torah. It says, you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. They gave them right rules. The rules there is mishpatim, right? Judgments. And true torot, it's plural. It means true instructions. And good statutes, chokim. Those are the commandments God gives that we don't understand. They're not logical, but they were good anyway. And mitzvot, commandments. And you made known to them your holy Shabbat. What a gift. And commanded them commandments and statutes and a Torah by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. So this people, I mean, how could they possibly fail? How could they possibly fail? They'd seen God's signs and wonders, his deliverance, his destruction of the Egyptian army, their enemies. He'd give them manna to eat in the wilderness and water from the rock to drink. He spoke to them from heaven atop Mount Sinai, gave them good rules to follow. Here's how a free people, a redeemed people, should live so they can be a free people and a blessed people. And what do they do? Verse 16, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. In other words, they're forgetful. That was before. That was then. This is now. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. I asked you in the Thursday update, what powerful and important passage of Scripture is quoted in this chapter? That was it. This comes from Exodus 34, God's 13 attributes of mercy. And these attributes of mercy are quoted again in, oh my goodness, Joel, Jonah, Psalms, many books and snippets and pieces of them you find scattered all through the Bible. We'll look at them in just a moment. Verse 18, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had committed the great blasphemies. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. What a God. What other God stands true? What other person to whom you give your worship stands by you like this? The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. God was still there in their midst, still leading them. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, their feet did not swell. And then verse 22. In spite of all their rebellions, despite all the times they dug in their heels and they whined and complained and broke God's commandments, he still brought them into the land. Verse 22, and you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in. Remember, the older generation died in the wilderness, but the descendants, the younger people, they went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled, became fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. And that's where the danger is. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your Torah behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven according to your great mercies. You gave them saviors. Who are these saviors? All you got to do is read the book of Judges. The book of Judges is Israel's doing okay, but then they fall away from God and abandon his Torah, and then they get themselves into a hot mess. So God sends a judge. He sends a savior. And this judge, he has to do battle or do whatever, and then the people are, oh, thank you. We'll never forsake God again. We're going to stay right here. We're going to be faithful. And a few years pass, and boom, they fall again. God sends another judge, another savior, and gets them back on track, and then they fall again. 15 rebellions I counted in the book of Judges. I just took a cursory look through and counted. I came across 15. There may be more. But the book of Judges, you can get whiplash. You're up here, down here, boom, boom, just over and over and over. By the way, you need to know this about the book of Judges. If you want to read a book of the Bible that is about this 2,000-year period in which we live, which some people call the church age, whatever, this 2,000-year period, it's the book of Judges. The book of Judges is about this period of time. Because how does the book of Judges start? It starts with Joshua, Yeshua, right? Who delivers the people and brings them into the land, Yeshua. How does the book of Judges end? A king. The book of Judges takes place between Yeshua and the establishment of a king. That's where we live now. We can look back, Yeshua has come. We look forward, we're looking for our king to come. We are in the book of Judges. That's why as you look over church history, and we know the church started in Genesis, but we'll just play along. Church history has been this and this and this and this and this and this and up and down and up and down. And congregations, same thing. You all, same thing. It's like an oscilloscope. Right? But what does God do? Well, this time he punishes, verse 30. He sends them into exile. Let's move on. We left off in verse 27. He gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies, 28. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the land of their enemies. So they went to Babylon, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your Torah. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Verse 30. This is the Babylonian exile, I'm sorry. Verse 30. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands outside of Canaan. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. God's consistent even when the people are not. What a God we have. For the sake of time, I want to ask this question. How do you break the cycle? How do you break the cycle? How does Israel break the cycle? How do we break this cycle in our own lives? And to answer that question, and these are the 13 attributes of mercy. I'm not going to go over them now for the sake of time. They're in Exodus 34, 6, and 7. But there you go. There's all 13 of them. Here's the question. Why this repeating cycle of rebellion? Why in Israel? And why in your own life? And probably most of the rebellions in your own life, I'm not even aware of. Neither the person sitting next to you or in front or behind you. And maybe things you consider small and private, but failings, things you keep fighting against. So if I ask the question, why this repeating cycle of rebellion? And there's more than one answer. Most of you say, sin. Yeah, that's pretty vague. That's pretty vague. Get real specific. The actual mechanics. What actually happens to a person who's so sincere and devoted to God, and they fall off the wagon? I know in my case, it's blessings. That's where I fall to pieces. I go through suffering, I go through a time, and whatever, I pray and pray and pray, God answers, and I'm so blessed. And I decide to kick back on the couch and eat the bread of laziness and just everything's fine now. And then that causes me to lose blessings. We don't handle blessings well. And yet, it's a catch-22. God loves blessing his kids. And parents, every one of you, I know you want the best for your kids. There's nothing you wouldn't do for them. You would die for them. You want them to have every blessing they could possibly have. So you bless them with a car. And a month later, you got to take the keys away. They couldn't handle the blessing. You bless them with a cell phone. Then you got to take it away. Because they're texting and talking and looking at things they shouldn't be texting, talking, and looking at. You give them some freedom to make some decisions. Then you have to take those freedoms away because they misuse them. You know, I was thinking about this, and it's just an observation. If it's just an observation, you could agree or disagree. But I noticed that a lot of indigenous people in very poor third world countries, they don't have this problem. They don't do this and this and this and this and up and down. And they don't do that. I don't see it. I've been to Uganda. I've been to Kenya twice. I've seen poverty. And I've met with believers there. And it's a very rare thing you see a believer be doing this and this and this. Steve spent many years in Kenya. I'm sure you saw some of that, but did you see as much as you see here? Okay, good. I was hoping you'd shake your head no. All right, or else I just have to move on. Why? Why don't they have all these ups and downs? It's because they have very few tangible physical blessings. They are blessed, but more in a spiritual sense, not so much in wealth and possessions. And so their blessings don't trip them up as much as they do us. And yet God's so determined to bless us. We would do better if he never blessed us at all. But it's his nature to bless. He loves us. He wants us to have pleasures. He wants us to have freedom. He wants us to have the things we need, the resources to pursue life, to do good, and to change the world and take care of our families. But boy, we don't handle it very well. We just don't. In our Torah portion this week, I think this is the saddest verse in the Bible. Every time I read it, it breaks my heart. And I wish we could just read the whole chapter, but I'm just taking this chunk out. And we're jumping right in the middle of a sentence, but that's the way it has to be. Moses is saying to the people, he's about to die. He's at the end of his life. And so there's this new generation that under Joshua is going to go into the land, and Moses, in his loving heart for his people, just trying to give all this advice, like a parent seeing their kid go off to college. Don't forget this. Make sure you do this and do that. And don't forget this other thing. Be careful. You know how it is? He's just gushing with advice. But it says, so that there will not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from Adonai our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. That there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. You know, wormwood, a poisonous root is always a picture of idolatry. Something deep in the heart. A seed of idolatry that will blossom, bear fruit. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse, this person who's got this root of idolatry in their hearts. When he hears the words of this curse, so the consequences are going to come to a person who throws my Torah away. That he will boast, saying, I'll be fine, though I do what I want. Again, my paraphrase. I will have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. There are some of you sitting right now, chances are, they're thinking this exact thing, which I believe is the most wicked thought anyone could ever think. Yeah, I know I'm not doing things right, but I'll be okay. I mean, I know God, and I read the Bible once in a while. I hang out with my friends and family who love God and serve him. I hang with them. I go to a Bible study once in a while. I'll be fine, though I still walk according to the stubbornness of my own heart. And then Moses says this most bizarre, cryptic thing. He says, stubbornness of my own heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. This is some kind of a figure of speech that makes no sense to our modern ears, that Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch translates it the best. This is what he says it means. so that whatever is watered will provide also for that which is meant to remain thirsty. So I will have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, so that whatever is watered will provide also for that which is meant to remain thirsty. Even though I'm not doing the work, you're doing the work, I receive the blessings of what you're doing. Though I'm not serving God, my parents are, and so I'll be okay. They bless me. I've got blessings from them. Though I'm not devoted to God wholeheartedly, I go to Beth Tikkun Messianic Fellowship. And those are wonderful people there. I'll be okay because I hang with them. It's a wicked, godless thought. Moses says, Adonai shall not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of Adonai and his zealousness, his jealousy, his passion will burn against that man. And every curse which is written in this book will rest on him. Adonai will blot out his name from under heaven. In other words, what it means is, when you are dead and gone, you will not be missed because you never accomplished your work here. There's nothing really to record. Yeah, nice guy. We hung out. Made me laugh. But what did you accomplish for the kingdom? The kingdom, the eternal kingdom that's coming. What did you do that lasts? If you don't do anything that lasts for eternity, then why are you even here? The name will be blotted out. Nobody's going to remember what you were here for. You just took up air and space. I don't want to be that way. Do you? I don't think you do. Here's something you might want to write down. Do not view blessings merely as gifts rained down from above. That's where we go wrong. Here's how you should view the blessings God gives you. And I promise you, if you view his blessings this way, you won't be able to count all the blessings you have. They'll be so plentiful. View them as rungs and a ladder by which we can ascend into God's presence. So every time God brings a blessing, it's another way to draw close to him, because it inspires gratitude. It inspires, it's a blessing you take, you can use for his kingdom. It's something, it's one more thing you can invest in the lives of others. You don't see his blessings that you just consume on your own desires, but his blessings are something you use to bless others with. And each blessing he gives becomes another rung. And you know that each blessing he gives will be another one after it. So you don't try to accumulate. You try to climb. Use his blessings to draw close to him. Use his blessings to bless others. And you'll never, ever come to the end of God's blessings in your life. See, what happens, we appreciate God's blessings at first, but then we get bored. Isn't that what happens? We get used to it. We get used to being saved. And this is why the psalmist says, Lord, renew the joy of my salvation. I've gotten used to being saved. Don't let me ever get used to that. Make it something new to me. I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton. I put it at the end of the notes. So instead of coming up and asking me to copy it, it's already there. If you download the notes online, it'll be there. G.K. Chesterton said this. Because children have an abounding vitality, don't we all old people know that, right? because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Don't you love that? We need to regain that childlikeness. Lord, do it again. I'll never get tired of your blessings, of your goodness, of your closeness, of the fact that you've saved me. Do it again. You know, in Matthew 5:45, the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He blesses both." But how do you respond to his blessings? You just get tired and bored of it? Don't notice them anymore? I think we'll close with this. Revelation 2:1-5. This is the first of the seven letters Yeshua dictates to the seven assemblies, congregations in Asia Minor. This is to the church in Ephesus, the same one to whom the book of Ephesians is written, which to me, I think, is the Alps of the New Testament. There's nothing, no book. There's nothing in the Greek scriptures, apostolic scriptures, that reaches the pinnacles that the book of Ephesians does. And yet, look what he says to them many years later. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love." You're doing all the things God wants you to do, but you forgot why you do them. It's like me being a good husband because I love my wife, and then I continue to be a good husband just because I'm in the habit of it. I don't really think about her anymore. I now pick up my shoes, not because I love her, but I'm just in the habit of picking up my shoes and putting them where they belong. You get the idea? Our passion for God has such a tendency to grow cold, we have to keep it alive. How do we do that? Well, that's what chapter 10 is all about, where they renew the covenant. They renew their covenant. They revisit the covenant, and they renew it. We have to renew our covenant with God. It's like every once in a while a married couple renews their vows. We need to do the exact same thing with God. Don't be forgetful here. Remember what you once were. Remember what God's done for you. And renew it and embrace it brand new. This is what we need to be. When you get to the end of chapter 9, it says, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing, and we seal it. Our princes, our Levites, and our priests," in chapter 10 list, I think it's 84 names of people who signed this document, this renewed covenant with God. They did it as a people. And this is what we're called to do during the High Holy Days, or right around the corner. It's a time to remember who we are, what we were, where God's brought us, and renew our covenant, our love, and renew our vows to our Creator and Redeemer. That's what we do. We do it again, right? His mercies are new every morning. Is your devotion to him new every morning? Oh, if only we'd be as faithful to him as he is to us. Oh, my goodness, we'd set the world on fire. So let's try to be those people. And with that, let's close in prayer. Our Father, thank you so much for your blessings and your goodness to us. We thank you for them, though it's your many blessings that you lavish on us that we begin to enjoy and then take you for granted, thinking that your blessings are something we deserve, and they're not. Something's owed to us, and they aren't. It's just something just happens. But it's not. It's something you choose to do specifically and daily over and over again, because your love for us never fails. It never fades. It never grows old. Your love for us is as fresh as the day we were born. Father, give us new hearts. Give us hearts that are capable of passion for you, to truly love you, not just to serve you because of emotion, but to serve you with emotion. That our love for you is not just a choice, but it's something that burns in our hearts because we see you a little bit better of what a great, great God you are, how wonderful you are. Help us to see more how much you love us so we can love you back. Make us the people you want us to be, Father. The people that our families and our nation need us to be. And we'll give you all the glory for it in Yeshua's precious name.